Father, we thank you so much that you are the fount of all blessing and you're the fount of all truth. And Father, we thank you again, Lord, because you've given us hearts that are so hungry for the truth of the Word of God. And Father, we aren't those who deceive. We aren't those who try and put over peculiar doctrines. But Father, we're those who, through diligence and through searching, search out the Scriptures to see what the matter is all about. And Father, I do thank you, Lord, because I believe, Father, that revival is marked partly by an increase in the Word of God going forth. And Father, I know, Lord, that indeed so many revivals have fallen flat because the Word of God has not actually followed in the wake of the revival itself. And Father, tonight we just present our minds to you, Father. We present our hearts to you. And we ask you in Jesus' name, by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you'll just come into our hearts and fill us with all truth. Father, I do thank you, Lord, that you've given us that anointing. Father, that we might know the truth in our hearts. Father, that your Holy Spirit reveals it to us. You make it ring true. You make it ring right as far as we're concerned. And Father, tonight, as we come to these difficult things that we're going to study, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit may be in our thinking, in our speaking. Father, in all that we do tonight. Father, because we want the Lord lifted high. We want the truth of the Word of God to come out. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you to just activate us, Father, so that indeed we can take in these things and understand them. Oh, Father, please, will you be blessed tonight, Father, by the things that we study together? Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Tonight we're having a special, what we call a special Bible study. That doesn't mean to say that it's extraordinary in any way, but we divide all the tapes we produce into two sections. We first of all have those tapes that make up the basic Bible courses. You remember that so far we've done two of these. We've done the first of the basic Bible courses on the subject of salvation, in which we've covered all of the basic beliefs that make up a fundamentalist viewpoint of the Bible. And the second one, I decided to take judgments. And we've been through the principle of grace before judgment, and then judgments as related to the believer, as related to Israel, and a few other subjects. Now, this year, we're going to begin the third of the basic series. And that will be on the subject of prophecy. But I felt very much from the Lord that before we actually get on to the subject of prophecy, I should, for the sake of the fellowship, outline the fact that there are many different ways of looking at prophecy. And rather than just putting over one viewpoint of prophecy, what I want to do tonight is to go through the three major viewpoints on prophecy. Because all Christians are divided into one of three groups. There are three major ways of looking at prophecy. I've noticed a very disturbing tendency, especially among people who are in the move of the Spirit. And tonight is so that we might avoid the same tendency. This tendency has, I think, two parts to it. First of all, you've got men who have tremendous anointing upon their ministry and who can teach very wonderfully on the subject of the Christian life, on the subject of the church, on health, on healing, thinking that just because they can teach on that subject, that therefore they can teach automatically on prophecy. And I have been disturbed, having read many, many books now on prophecy, and having listened to many, many talks on prophecy, that many of these men actually act as if the point of view they're putting over is the only possible point of view that there could be as far as prophecy is concerned. And what they do, funnily enough, very often, is instead of answering the criticisms of people who take an opposite point of view, or even explaining their own views, they think that their ministry justifies the views that they have as far as prophecy is concerned. I think the second part of it is the tendency that I find most disturbing. And that is that there are believers around today who take their beliefs from the man that they consider to be the most anointed. Now, the reason we've got the Word of God is so that actually we can take our beliefs from the Word of God. But what they often do is they say, now, which man do I consider the most anointed? Which man gets the most people healed or the most people saved or whatever it is? And then, having seen the man they like, or they like his personality, or they like the way he talks, or the way he looks, or something like that, they then say, right, I'm going to take all of his views, hook, line, and sinker. Now, that's the quickest way to deception that I know. Because, actually, I found that two men, who have an equal anointing upon their ministries, take opposite points of view as far as prophecy is concerned. And there's one of the men speaking this end, and he's giving his viewpoint as if it's the only one, and then next week you go to another meeting, and there's another man giving another viewpoint as if that's the only one. And I was in danger of doing just the same. For example, in the basic series of takes on prophecy, we won't have time to redefine constantly the viewpoint we're taking. And so, tonight has been designed, and the next special has been designed, to show you exactly what the whole field of prophecy says, and next time I'm going to say why I am of the particular view of prophecy that I am. So that actually anyone who gets the third series of tapes can actually listen to the tapes, and if they then question the viewpoint that we take, we can pass on the tape of tonight's meeting. And then they can listen and say, well, I've got to make a choice. Because you're one of the three viewpoints, you see. It's only apathetic and ignorant believers who don't fall into any camps. And they don't fall into any camps on anything, you see. And they have no views on anything. It's very convenient because no one can argue with you, you see. Let's turn, first of all, to a reference in Peter. And I want, please, 1 Peter. And chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 15. I believe that all Christians for a stable life need not only the anointing and freedom of the Holy Spirit, but the solidity of the Word of God. And that's why we try and get both the bells and the pomegranates. As far as the fellowship is concerned, we have the joy in the meetings and we've got the knowledge of the Word of God. And in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, we have a very important principle. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And the word there for an answer means to make a defense of your views. In other words, someone comes along and they disagree with you and they say, how on earth can you hold views like that? And you've got to be able to take up your Bible and say, well, I hold them because of this, 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 and this, going right the way through. And here's Peter saying, it is your duty to make sure that you can. Do you know, I found that some Christians live in such cocoons of a world that they're even surprised when they meet anyone who doesn't agree with them. There are plenty of people who will not agree with you. All you have got to do is make sure that your own views are well founded as far as the Word of God is concerned. A friend of mine visited a fellowship up north quite recently, and there they had a whole meeting in which a certain view on one topic of prophecy was expounded. It was about the tribulation. And up in this particular meeting, absolutely everybody believed they were going through the tribulation. I will be doing another special tape sometime on the tribulation, by the way, and I have no comment to make at this moment. But afterwards, this friend, who happened to disagree with them, just went up to some of the leaders and said, excuse me, but why do you believe, why on earth do you believe we're going through the tribulation? I just don't understand it. Now, expecting them to pick up their Bibles and to actually explain why, he was most amazed when the only answer they gave was, well, you see, this fellowship has a headquarters in, and they named one of the headquarters somewhere in this country. And there they take that view, and so that's the view we take. That's no answer. You see, if you start doing things like that, it all goes wrong, because if the headquarters goes wrong, you go wrong too. The reason in this fellowship that every one of us is is inspired really to read the Word of God is so that we can comment independently over the scriptures that we found. And we can take the Word apart and we can say, look, what does this scripture actually mean? And get an independent viewpoint on that matter. Worse than that, however, was a tape that I was lent by someone in the fellowship, in which a very wonderful believer stood up, and at the beginning of his meeting, the rest of the tape was fine, by the way, but at the beginning of the meeting, he said, oh, by the way, if any of you have got any books by, and he named a certain author, throw them out. There we are. Fortunately, the people in the hall hadn't heard of the man that the author he'd said throw the books out the window of. That's bad English, isn't it? Never mind. But he actually was a man who disagreed with the speaker. The speaker took one particular viewpoint, as far as prophecy was concerned. The author took another one. Now, isn't that convenient? The speaker simply saying, oh, if you've got any of his books, throw them out the window. It's worse because the author actually represented the majority view. And the speaker represented the views of an extreme minority. All right? We mustn't fall into the same trap. So we begin on the subject of the millennium. Now, don't please get afraid when you hear a word like that. It's written on the sheet, and I hope you've all got one. I'll write it up. MILLENIUM. The millennium. The word millennium simply means a period of 1,000 years. It's from the Latin word for 1,000. 1,000 years. And whenever you see the word millennium mentioned, it has to do with a period of 1,000 years and the way people view this period of 1,000 years. The passage in Scripture that deals with the 1,000 years is found in the book of Revelation. So what I want to do is to read the whole of one chapter and a few verses from some of the other chapters of Revelation, because these are going to crop up time and time and time again tonight. So would you turn with me, please, to Revelation and chapter 19, where we'll begin. Revelation and chapter 19. And I'm going to begin from verse 11 of Revelation 19, and I'm going to read. Because the whole issue of the millennium is decided on how you take these verses that I'm going to read out. Revelation 19, Revelation 20, and the first verse of Revelation 21. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now there's Revelation 19. No mention of the millennium so far. It's in Revelation 20 that we get the millennium. So let's read on. Verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years, and there's the millennium, until the millennium should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, millennium again. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years, millennium, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, the millennium again. And when 1,000 years, millennium, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to deliver them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 21, just one verse, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I'll end right there. Now, the whole millennium question revolves around chapter 20. If you see chapter 21 and verse 1, can you see that that's what we call eternity? At a certain point, the history of the present earth and the present heaven comes to an end, and eternity begins with a new heaven and a new earth. On that, everyone is agreed. Verse 1 of chapter 21 is not in dispute. It's eternity, and we all agree as far as that's concerned. But all Christians have one of three viewpoints as far as Revelation chapter 20 is concerned. I would like to emphasize truly born again people exist in all three camps. More than that, there are in one of the three camps people who are filled with the Spirit and who are in the move of the Spirit. You can find these people in all of the three camps again. So, let me define and give a name to the three camps. Now, they're a bit of a tongue twister, and on the sheet, I've actually written them out for you to save me spelling them. There are three camps, and every person in this room belongs to one of the camps. You may not know that you do, but you do, and I hope by the end of tonight, you'll know which camp you actually belong to. I trust you won't know which one I belong to, because I've got to try tonight, and it's very difficult to do, to try and be unbiased. All right. The three camps are, first of all, the amillennialist viewpoint. And that's at the top of the first side of the sheet. The amillennialist viewpoint. The second, then, again on the first side of the sheet, is the postmillennialist viewpoint. And the third, at the bottom of the sheet, is the premillennialist viewpoint. And you may not have heard those terms before, but you're in one of those camps. You're either an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist, or a premillennialist. One of those is where you stand. Okay? Now, so that we won't actually get bogged down with detail too early, I'm going to do a quick resume of each of those, so that actually you know where we're actually heading. So let's begin, first of all, with the amillennialist viewpoint. And remember, we're talking about this period of 1,000 years. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about the eternal state. The eternal state is what we read in Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, first of all, the amillennialist viewpoint. Now, the word a is actually a Greek word. Unlike in English, it's a Greek word, and it means no or without. No or without. We use this little word sometimes. Well, for example, we talk about apolitical people. People with no particular political views. They're apolitical. They can't decide one way or t'other. It's used quite a lot in our present society. And so when it's applied to the millennium, it means these are people who do not believe in a literal 1,000 years. In other words, they do not believe there will ever be a time when Christ will physically reign on the earth. And they believe instead that the millennium is simply another name for the church. And whenever you read the word kingdom, which is also another word for the millennium, or the reign of Christ, it's talking about the church and the church only. So that the church was established at the cross, and as it develops, that is the millennium, and then Christ will come again and take the church to be with himself. That is called the amillennialist point of view. They do not believe in a literal 1,000 years. Diagrammatically, we can draw it out. If I draw a line along, and at one end we have the present time, at the other end we've got eternity, there. Let's draw two lines to show where eternity begins. They believe that the church exists in the present time. Here's the church, which equals the kingdom, or the millennium. And that exists right until the end when Christ returns. And an arrow downwards means Christ returns. So that's the amillennialist viewpoint. They believe that this is it. We're already in the kingdom. Here we are, there's nothing else but this. There we are. That's the amillennialist viewpoint. And there are a huge number of amillennialists. Next, we come to the viewpoint which we call post-millennial viewpoint. The post-millennial viewpoint. Now, the word post actually means after. Those of you who are mothers here know that full well. Before you had your child, you didn't go to the postnatal clinic. You went to the postnatal clinic after you've had your child. And post means after. You have a postmortem after you're dead, not before you're dead. The word post means after. Now, here are a group of people who believe that something happens at the end of the millennium. Now, most of them believe in a literal 1,000 years of a millennium. But they believe that Christ returns at the end of the millennium. All right? So that, in fact, we could draw it out as I've done on the sheet. We've got a line going along. We've got two lines marking the beginning of eternity. And can you see Christ's return, comes right at the end, just before eternity begins. Now, if Christ comes at the end of the millennium, you have to ask the question, well, who sets up the millennium then? And the post-millennialists believe that actually the church does. They believe that the church is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and more glorious until finally it will take over every society on the earth, and that the church will bring the millennium in. And then there'll be a period of peace on the earth, a wonderful period of peace, and at the end of it, probably after 1,000 years, Christ will return and come and claim the kingdom. And then eternity will begin, and that's the end of everything. So the church will bring it in. There's the post-millennialist viewpoint. The third viewpoint, then, right at the bottom, last but not least, is the pre-millennialist viewpoint. Now, the word pre means before. If you get pre-cooked foods, it means they've been cooked before they were frozen, or before they were tinned, or whatever, and all you've got to do is heat them up. And so these people, the premillennialists, believe that Christ comes before the millennium begins. And actually, they say, no, no. So big are the changes that are needed to produce the kingdom on the earth that Christ's return, and Christ's return only, can actually establish the kingdom on the earth. And they believe that things will get darker and darker and darker in the world. Christ will return, establish his kingdom, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, everything will be folded up, and you've got eternity beginning. Now, they are the three major viewpoints. In every church, you've got people in all three positions. In the move of the Spirit, you've got people in all three positions. All we've got to decide is which position is the biblical position. It's not a question that your best friend happens to be a post-millennialist and I like him, so I'm going to be a post-millennialist. The question is, after looking and into the Bible and praying about it, which is the viewpoint that you think is most closely allied to Scripture as far as you are concerned? And I may say this, that if I meet a man who is different to my viewpoint, I don't mind as long as he has good biblical reasons for believing his own particular view, as far as the millennium is concerned. All right? So there you've got the three viewpoints. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to zoom in on all three in turn, and I'm going to define actually the positions that they take. And again, as I put them in the order of amillennialist, postmillennialist, and premillennialist, I'm going to take them in that order. All right, so that we begin then with the amillennialist viewpoint. Here we go. And you'll find that this affects your whole thinking on prophecy, according to which of these camps you're actually in. So the amillennialist viewpoint, first of all. Now, this is the largest camp. There are more people who are amillennialists than there are the other two camps. All right? More amillennialists. This is basically because the Orthodox churches tend to be amillennialists. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, is amillennialist. The Anglican Church is amillennialist. The Lutheran Church is amillennialist. The Baptist Church, and I speak in this Baptist hall tonight, is generally amillennialist. That does not mean to say that all the people who are in the Church of England believe in amillennialism. Doesn't mean that. But it means that generally it's the official rule as far as that particular church is concerned. All right? The Orthodox churches tend to be amillennial. If we take the early history and follow it through, we can see where amillennialism comes from. Certainly, the Jews before Christ did not believe in the amillennialist viewpoint. The Jews before Christ believed in a literal kingdom, in a literal kingdom of 1,000 years. And they developed that particular viewpoint. It was actually a man, and I've got him on the sheet, called Philo of Alexandria, who first questioned whether or not there was going to be a literal kingdom. Philo was a very famous Jew from Alexandria. And he'd been influenced by a Greek philosopher who was called Plato. Plato had an idea that anything physical couldn't be good, and that anything spiritual was automatically good. Therefore, if you had something that was called good, it had to be spiritual. So the pursuit of philosophy was very good because it was spiritual. The pursuit of truth was excellent because it was spiritual. That's what he viewed. Philo of Alexandria, this famous Jew, came along and he looked at his Bible and he thought, now, isn't that funny? In the Old Testament, he said, there are lots and lots of prophecies talking about the good kingdom of God and making it a physical kingdom. And he thought, that can't be so. It just cannot be so. How can you have something that's physical and yet good? So Philo developed a little system and he said, I know what the answer is. All the references to the millennium or the kingdom in the Old Testament are actually spiritual pictures. In other words, they're not to be taken literally, they're nice spiritual pictures talking about this spiritual kingdom that God is developing. And he said, whenever you read of the kingdom in the Old Testament, it is actually a nice spiritual picture. So that, for example, if you read of the king coming to reign in Jerusalem, it didn't mean physical Jerusalem at all. It meant spiritual, heavenly Jerusalem. And Philo of Alexandria was the man who came along, and he said that all these passages in the Old Testament were actually picture language. And whenever you read them, you were not to take them literally. Now, he was actually alive from about 30 BC to about 40 AD. And being a Jew, of course, was not a Christian in those days. It was just at the time of Christ. His ideas generally did not catch on until a man who was one of the church fathers called Origen came on the scene in the 3rd century AD, Origen. And again, Origen said, oh yes, that's absolutely right. All the passages that deal with the kingdom in the Old Testament are to be taken spiritually, not literally. Again, nothing really happened because the church in these days took it as a literal kingdom. Until a man came on the scene whose name was Augustine, generally known as Saint Augustine. And Augustine was the man who developed amillennialism. He thought it was naive to think of a literal physical kingdom existing here on the earth. He thought it was one of the most naive things he'd ever heard. You mean to say, he might have said, that you really believe that Christ is actually going to reign in Jerusalem, that those feet are going to walk on the surface of the earth, and there's going to be a perfect environment over the whole face of the earth? I don't believe it, he said. Again, he was influenced by Plato, and he developed the amillennialist theory. And, you know, the whole church caught on. And soon, the whole of the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, as it was in those days, decided that it was going to take an amillennial point of view. And they said, the church is now the kingdom. Here it is. And today, there are plenty of them around. These people. People who still cannot see that the kingdom can be a literal physical kingdom. And they say, no, here we are in the kingdom. You're already the kingdom. Christ is already reigning and ruling as far as we're concerned. And we are the kingdom. You mustn't expect any more than this. This is what their viewpoint actually says. What we have to do, of course, is decide, well, okay, that's their viewpoint. Is it actually scriptural? Because from the time of Augustine, which he was born actually in 354 AD and lived to 430 AD, from that time right through to the present, it has remained the largest of the prophetic viewpoints, the amillennialist viewpoint. Well, does the Bible support it? And actually, you've got some really tremendous scholars of the Word of God, people I would recommend extremely highly, who are amillennialist in their viewpoint. Let's have a look and see where the passages that they would quote to support this viewpoint. That the church is the kingdom. That there isn't a literal one, the church is it. First of all, turn with me to Luke and chapter 17. Luke and chapter 17. And verse 21. Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. By the way, I'm not expecting you to take all of this in tonight. This is a take for reference, so that actually you can come back on it and find out the facts that are revealed. Luke 17:21. And this is their favourite verse. And if ever you meet an amillennialist and he says, look, don't you know, and he quotes from Romans, the kingdom of God doesn't consist of food and drink, i.e. physical things, but consists of love and joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom, he says. And if you say, prove it, a smile of self-satisfaction will fill his face, and he'll turn to this passage in Luke 17 and verse 20 and 21, and he'll read this. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, the kingdom of God there is the millennium. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And they say, yes, that's right, the kingdom of God, you see, is within you. And they're saying Christ is supporting an amillennialist viewpoint at this point. He's actually saying, the kingdom of God is already here in this room. Some people translate that among you. Actually, that is not correct. It does say within you. Now, if that is the case, that actually the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, it must be true that all the passages in the Old Testament that relate to the kingdom are actually spiritual pictures. So now we have to say, does the Bible support a type of picture language interpretation for Old Testament passages? Again, the amillennialist greets you with a smile. Indeed, he says, of course it does. Let's have a look at some of these passages. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews in chapter 12. And verse 22. And we'll see a number of these. And what does he say? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22, and ye are come unto Mount Zion. And he's talking to believers. Now, does he mean there that you've come to Mount Zion? In other words, you've caught a boat or a train or something like that and come to Mount Zion in the middle of Jerusalem? No, he doesn't. But he says you've come to spiritual Mount Zion. By being saved, you're already in Jerusalem. You are Jerusalem. And he says, but you've come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see? And there they say, yeah, that's right. Every reference to Jerusalem in the Old Testament means heavenly Jerusalem, not physical Jerusalem. So don't start thinking he's really going to reign in Jerusalem. No, no. It's spiritual Jerusalem where he's going to reign. This is the amillennialist viewpoint. And to the innumerable company of angels. And so it goes on. Have a look at another one. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Revelation 11 and verse 8. And here we've got a passage talking about two witnesses. I can't define who they are because it depends whether you're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist. But there we are, you've got two men talked about here. And what's it say in verse 8? They die, anyway, whatever they are, they die. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Ah, says the amillennialist, do you see that? You see, it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. So when you read of Sodom or when you read of Egypt, it's a spiritual picture of this passage in Revelation and chapter 11. There it goes. A better example, perhaps, is found in the book of Galatians. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians and chapter 4. And here you've got mention of a number of things. You've got Hagar and Sinai, Mount Sinai. You've got Sarah, and you've got Jerusalem. There we are. And both of these, of course, were people related to Abraham. Sarah was his wife. Hagar was the bond servant. Now, the amillennialist says, oh, yes, that's a nice story, but you see, it's a spiritual picture of something. And to prove it, Galatians in chapter 4. And let's read it through. He's talking about Jews and born-again Christians and saying that the born-again Christians are set free from the law. So he begins the pattern. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, that's Hagar, and the other by the free woman, that's Sarah. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the freedwoman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, a picture language, says Paul. The amillennialist now beams more than ever before. It's all picture language. These things are a picture language, what? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was where the law was given. So here's the law. Hagar and Sinai represent the law, says Paul. The one which is Mount Sinai, which engendereth or gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above, here we are, represented by Sarah, the Jerusalem that's above, heavenly Jerusalem, that, of course, the amillennialists say is where the church is already, is free, which is the mother of all. And verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren, Sarah, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And here, Sarah, Jerusalem, and we get Isaac, of promise. Well, I needn't read on. There's the type of picture language. I won't explain it in any more detail. And so the amillennialist says that's exactly what Paul did, and that's exactly what we do. So we're the scriptural ones. Therefore, come on, you people, come and be amillennialists. Give up this hope of a literal kingdom. It's silly, it's nonsense. Give it up. It's not worth pursuing. The church is the kingdom, and one day he's coming back, and that will be the end of things, and we get a new heaven and a new earth. Now, of course, that also means this, that Israel no longer means anything in the world scene. Israel was God's chosen nation until it was cut off at the cross when the church came in. And what an amillennialist would say would be this, that all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. There we are. Turn over the page, by the way, to Galatians 6:16.
Please turn your...
Galatians 6:16, and we find where they would quote from. Verse 15 and verse 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. But as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy even upon the Israel of God. So these people say, now look, in the Old Testament you read of promises made to Israel. Every single promise has been fulfilled in the church. That is what the amillennialist says. Abraham was promised many seeds, right? Many, many children. God said, like the stars in the heaven are innumerable, and the sand on the seashore is innumerable, so your seed's going to be. There we are. And an amillennialist says, yes, here we are. You're all now, all the church, are the children of Abraham. That's what he's saying. Abraham was also promised a land. You're going to come into a physical land. The amillennialist said, oh yes, it was going to be physical, but now it's spiritual. And now we live in the land overflowing with milk and honey, all the wonderful spiritual things that we experience from day to day. You're going to have a king, says the Old Testament to Israel. That's right, says the amillennialist. We've got King Jesus living in each one of our hearts. And so it goes on. All right, now there's the amillennialist viewpoint. There's just something else that I want to say. If you have a look at the little sheet, can you see in the diagrammatic representation there? The millennium comes along, Christ's return comes, and then comes eternity. Now when Christ returns, at that point, the amillennialist says, the judgment occurs. So now we have to see, is it true, does the Bible actually say that when Christ returns, eternity begins? The amillennialist is still smiling. There is a very, very strong case, biblically, for an amillennialist viewpoint. That's why you've got some tremendous Bible scholars who are amillennialists. Let's just have a look and see. Does the return of Christ bring in the eternal state? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. Oh, and by the way, verse 8 is one of the amillennialist favourites. A day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. And they say, well, why are you looking for a literal thousand years? Come on! You know, time is meaningless with God, is what they say. There we are. But verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns again, will come as the thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Alright? So they say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Jesus comes again, and it's the new heaven and new earth. Forget this stuff about a thousand years literal reign. That's not what the Bible says, is what they're actually saying. If you then turn quickly to Matthew chapter 24, verse 50 and verse 51, is another verse that they would use. Matthew 24, 50 and 51. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. I'm glad the Bible also ends in prepositions, by the way, certain sentences. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there, in one verse, the coming of the Lord, the next verse you've got the judgment. So the amillennialist is still smiling. Now we come to the time when the amillennialist smile begins fading, if you know what you're doing. And if you do know what you're doing, all you have to do is say, ah, yes, but what about Revelation 19, 20, and 21? And the amillennialist coughs and starts spluttering at this point. Because these three chapters are the amillennialist's big headache. Could you turn back to them, and let's see why they find them such a headache. The one thing you will find if you ever read amillennialist literature is this, that they all agree about something negative. Every amillennialist believes there's not going to be a literal kingdom, but they don't actually agree about anything positive. It depends which amillennialist you go to. And when you come to these chapters, actually mean 1,000, it means a perfect period of time. And they say whenever you read 1,000 years in Revelation 20, it's a picture language for the whole history of the church. There it is. As soon as they say that, they do have a real big problem. Because in verse 2 and 3, you have a statement made. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. Now the amillennialist says, this 1,000 years is the church, from the cross to the coming of Christ. And apparently this says, that at the cross, Satan was bound up, and put in a bottomless pit, and locked away, that he might deceive the nations no more. So that the amillennialist then actually has to say, well, according to his viewpoint, the devil really is bound up and has no more power. And they do. That is exactly what they say. And they say, oh yes, Christ had such a victory that in fact he defeated the devil. And I've actually heard a man, I'll mention him later on, who on tape has to spend the whole hour trying to explain this verse away. And he tries his hardest to do it. One of the things he says is, listen, he said, I know what you're all thinking. What about this verse that says the devil prowleth round like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? He says, but he's only roaring, right? He's not actually killing anyone, he's just roaring a lot. Okay? But it does say, seeking whom he may devour. For most Christians, of course, this is a big stumbling block to the amillennialist point of view. Because here it says that the devil should deceive the nations no more. In other words, that during the church age, during the church period, no nations are deceived. Yet when we look around us, the nations are deceived, and seriously deceived. And when I see Christians that I have to minister to, if it's not the devil, who is it that's done it to them? Who then has caused all of this trouble? Do you know what they say? Oh, it's the flesh that's done that. I think some of the serious people I've seen, it'd be more than the flesh that's done it. Also, when you come then to passages that deal with spiritual warfare, it makes it look rather odd if there's no devil, if he's locked up and bound away. Do you see, this is the great problem with the amillennialist viewpoint. But they've got another problem, which I'm going to talk about. If the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is the church, then they believe that Christ comes at the end of the millennium, when the church, after the church. So that they would say, if you go to chapter 20 and verse 9, where you get a rebellion, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The amillennialist says that's the second coming of the Lord. It's the church, then the second coming of the Lord, then the new heaven and new earth. And that seems super, doesn't it? Except that if that section of chapter 20 is the coming of the Lord, then what on earth is Revelation 19 about? You see? Because I thought Revelation 19 sounded to me as if it was the coming of the Lord. Says the amillennialist, I'm glad you asked that one. And he's not a bit glad, because every book you read explains it away in a different manner. There are two main ways in which they explain it, and the two ways are called this. Actually, there are many more. You see, it's what I said. It depends which amillennialist you actually follow, because they're all slightly different on this. But there are two main ways that they explain it away. One is the chronological approach. Chronological approach. And the second is the recapitulation approach. The chronological approach says this. Revelation 20 is the church. The end of Revelation 20 is the second coming. Revelation 21 is the eternal state. Revelation 19, therefore, must be the victory of the church. And they believe that Revelation 19 is the picture of the church from the fall of the Roman Empire, 476 AD, that's correct. And they say it just shows how the church battled. And they would say in Revelation 19, for example, that this white horse and faithful and true and the word of God and the armies and so on are the history of the church and how the church has fought the battle of the Lord. And the church has fought, then comes the return of the Lord, then you get the eternal state. However, other amillennialists say, no, that's rubbish. And other amillennialists say, no, Revelation 19 is the return of the Lord, and Revelation 20 is as well, it's just a different way of saying it. And that's the recapitulation theory. All right? And so you come on. The other problem, and I'm not going through too many problems with the amillennialist viewpoint. It's a very good viewpoint, as long as you can answer these problems. The other problem is, of course, that if in the Old Testament you've got picture language, who is to decide what the picture language means? For example, let's turn to a section in the Old Testament and see how they would deal with it. Turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 11. Isaiah and chapter 11. And I'm going to read a section. We'll be back to this passage later on under premillennialism. And And I'm going to read from verse 6 onwards. Now, all the amillennialists immediately say, don't take this literally. This is a spiritual picture. And here it goes. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The amillennialist says, now when it says a wolf, it doesn't mean a wolf. When it says a lamb, it doesn't actually mean a lamb. It's a spiritual picture. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There we are. And further down, verse 10 and 11, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now, they all say that's not to be taken literally. It's a spiritual picture of the church. And then one person says, now the lion is a man who's got a fiery temperament. The lamb is a man who's got a meek temperament. And you'll find that in the church, the fiery man and the meek man will get on just fine. Another, however, will say, oh no, that's not what it means. What this means, he says, the lion is the strong-minded man. The man who's been into philosophy very deeply. The lamb is the one who's been into social work. And in the church, well, do you see, and so it goes on, well, who do you believe? Because you just pick your own theory and stick to it, because it's as good as anyone else's theory. Now, this is where it actually all begins to fall down slightly. So it's very strong on the positive side, but it's got a lot of weaknesses. This is the amillennialist viewpoint. There are some great scholars, however, and people that I could very highly recommend who are actually amillennialists, or who were. First of all, Luther was an amillennialist. It's very odd that, because Luther rejected everything to do with Catholicism except for the prophetic viewpoint, and he kept that intact. The premillennialists have got to answer why he did it, and I'll be giving you the reason a little later on. Luther was an amillennialist. Calvin was an amillennialist. There's a lovely Anglican man last century who wrote some super commentaries called Bishop Christopher Wordsworth, who was Bishop of Lincoln Cathedral, and he's an amillennialist. His commentaries are just wonderful, and I will lend you his copy of, say, The Minor Prophets, and you'll see what an amillennialist believes. You'll find there'll be a prophetic passage, and he'll start talking about the church in his notes. That's what the amillennialist says, you see. The kingdom is the church. So you go through. You've then got other people. I've listed them, I think, on the list. Abraham Kuyper of Holland. Louis Burkhoff. Now, in most Bible bookshops, you can buy Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And it's an amillennial theology, and it's super as long as you know it's amillennial. And if you're an amillennialist, you'll love it. All right? If you're not, you might disagree with some passages. And the last man I've actually mentioned here is William Hendrickson. I'll write him up. Still writing, this man is. And he's an amillennialist. Some of the best commentaries you can get as far as the scholarly viewpoint is concerned. His book on Revelation is called More Than Conquerors, and there you'll see the problem that he has trying to explain away this difficulty. He's actually a recapitulationist. In other words, he believes Revelation 20 is a repeat of Revelation 19. In The Move of the Spirit, Malcolm Smith, an amillennialist. And if you really want to see the trouble that an amillennialist has explaining the book of Revelation, you get hold of his tapes on the Book of Revelation. I really feel for him during some of those talks that he gives, how the sort of dodging about he's got to do. All right? Very important. So there we are. There you've got the amillennial viewpoint. Now, I hope you're all with me so far. That's about the biggest section for us to deal with. All right? Now we'll center on the next one. And so number two, We come to the post-millennialist viewpoint. The post-millennialist viewpoint. And as soon as we get to the post-millennialist, you're dealing with the smallest group imaginable. In fact, between the wars, from the First World War to the end of the Second World War, they were almost extinct. They've had a little revival since then, but it was really last century that was their big section as far as their history is concerned. Some of the post-millennialists, and remember, these are people who believe the church establishes the kingdom on the earth. Some of the post-millennialists try and claim Augustine again. That poor man, the things he's been blamed for. They try and claim that Augustine was a post-millennialist. Most others disagree with them. There was one man in the 12th century, I don't think I've got him on the sheet, a 12th century man called Joachim of Florist, Joachim of Florist, F-L-O-R-I-S, who's a Roman Catholic monk, and he was a post-millennialist, 12th century. He believed the church was going to get vibrant, more and more, more glorious, and take over the whole earth. And he believed, of course, it would happen soon after he started teaching it. It hasn't happened yet, of course. Really, however, post-millennialism didn't come till about the 17th century, and there are two men in particular who established it. The first is Jonathan Edwards, and the second, very famous man, Daniel Whitby. Daniel Whitby. And these two are generally recognized as the founders of the post-millennial viewpoint. All right? Those two. The post-millennialists are the optimists. They're the ones who say, now listen, you folk. Let's get ourselves moving, let's get in order and in relationship with one another, and come on, let's take over this world. That's what they say. Actually, Onward Christian Soldiers is a post-millennialist hymn. Onward Christian Soldiers, forward as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. And then it talks about taking over the whole earth. And they believe that the church may be small at the moment, but we're going to see a revival. We're going to see whole Christian countries developed. We're going to see Christian governments established, putting into operation biblical principles. We're going to see the whole of Africa Christianized, the whole of Asia Christianized. We're going to see the communist nations going back before the church. And eventually we'll become so glorious, the church, with elders and with leaders, with deacons and all the other people, and they will rule the world. And we will establish the kingdom or the millennium. We'll do it. All suffering will stop. All sorrow will stop. All hardship will be done away by the church, is the basic attitude as far as they're concerned. And, of course, it's always in periods of peace that this one crops up. It doesn't last long, because then you visit some war-torn nation and you begin to think, now, are things getting better or are things not actually getting better? Which is it? And you start looking quite critically at it. You'll find most post-millennialists spend most of their time criticizing premillennialists. And in preparing this talk, I've had great trouble, because actually there isn't really any post-millennialist book which explains the biblical viewpoint that they go from, because that's one of their weaknesses. Let me just quote an article from New Wine magazine to show you a modern post-millennialist. I would say, by the way, this is New Wine magazine, October 1977, and for the copyright reasons, I've got to read this out. Postbox 9199, Fort Lauderdale, Florida 33310. And the editors do say the views expressed in New Wine are those of the writers and not necessarily those of the editors or directors. And I'm quoting, taking it directly, from an article which is actually taken from a talk that Ern Baxter gave, and he is a post-millennialist, at Kansas City. And I want to read some sections because it will show you the type of optimism that is engendered by post-millennialists. Do you know, some of the most intellectually aggressive Christians are today post-millennialists. Here's one who's in the move of the Spirit. Listen to what he says, and take in the import and the meaning from this. As I speak in this message, he says, about the government of God, it's with the belief that in our day, we are actually seeing God's government coming into focus in the earth through the redeemed community. That's the church. Now that is a post-millennial viewpoint. He goes on, I take this slightly out of context, on our shoulders rests his government. On our shoulders. But you say, just a minute, Baxter, the Bible says the government should be on his shoulders. Yes, but he's the head. The body is down here. We are the ones who have the shoulders. The government of God is in our hands. That's what he's saying. Now, the fact that it's the government should be on his shoulders is a millennial passage. He says it's a passage that applies to the church. The church is going to be the one who brings through the government of God. Then he goes on. The whole world is packed full of economic distress. The nations are running out of options, and yet there is coming into each nation a body of men and a body of people that is initiating the government of God. They are attracting the attention of sincere men and women who are yet in the Adamic society, but who see that their Adamic society is falling apart, and they are saying, it looks like the alternative is there, pointing to the church, of course. It's not a matter of our saying, Jesus saves, and I go to church on Sunday. It's a matter of saying, we've got it together in such a way that as a people, we have a society that functions under the governmental rule of God. We can show you how God wants people to live in a time-space world on terra firma. That's a post-millennialist speaking. It goes on, I've got a few sections to read. The ultimate of the kingdom of God is that the glory of the Lord, the invisible attributes of God, shall be visibly manifest in the redeemed community, that is the church, worldwide through all boundaries. It will know no boundaries because the genetics of it is spiritual. It will be the people of God in the earth until the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you see that? It's the people of the Lord until the glory of the Lord covers the earth. Who brings in the kingdom? The church does. That's what he's saying. He says, I affirm my faith that God will, according to his word, bring all things into one in Christ in this age of the fullness of time. And that God is going to have a definable, visible community of men and women which will manifest his glory under the government of his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, I think, is the most important part of this. Let me close, he says, by asking you a question. Have you ever wondered about the significance of the United Nations? Basically, the United Nations, which doesn't profess to be Christian, represents secular man's unspoken hope that deep down in the gut level of unregenerate humanity, in the subconscious of all men, there's something left that says we are not meant to kill one another. We are not meant to fight with one another. We were meant to be united. We were meant to be one. We were meant to belong, he says. The United Nations is, by its very existence, the cry of the unregenerate man for what he somehow knows he was destined for, but doesn't have the moral dynamic to produce it. He wants peace. He wants the hungry to be fed. He wants things to be done in the earth that are worthy of his unregenerate concept of what human beings should be. Do you hear that, Christians? The United Nations is an expression of unregenerate man's cry for the realization of the Lord's Prayer. In the hour when we rise up, the church, from the earth as the people of God under the government of God, the United Nations is going to become unessential. We're going to take over, he says, you see? What will happen? They'll be beating at our door, or it actually says they'll be beating our door down, because we will have the answers for every area of life, for there's no area of life that God has left outside of his government. And so it goes on. You see? Now that is a typical post-millennialist viewpoint. Tremendously optimistic. Things are going to get better and better and better, and we're going to win through. Let me quote another man, just a little passage, from a man who does not believe in the move of the Spirit. And he's a post-millennialist as well. And he believes that instead of the Spirit producing it, it's going to be man's intellect, Christian's intellect, that produces the kingdom. And this man's a tremendous man, tremendous thinker. His name is R.J. Rushdoony. And he says this, And I quote from his pamphlet, A Blocked or Open Future, published by Chalcedon, 23365, Balmoral Lane, Canoga Park, California, 91307. He says this, and this is a potshot at premillennialists. Instead of having 40 million people who expect the world is going to end very soon and that they are going to be raptured out of tribulation, consider the difference it would make if these 40 million instead felt that they had a duty under God to conquer in Christ's name. Now that's what it actually says. All right? Now, that's tremendous. What a fantastic viewpoint. You know, that's the type of viewpoint that will get Christians really, really stirred up. But the question is, how come they're still the minority? Fantastic, wonderful views. And yet an extreme minority as far as Christians are concerned. Where's the problem? Well, their problem comes in just this. There's hardly any New Testament teaching which confirms what they say is going to happen. And that is a problem. And I found it a problem as I've looked at their views to find scriptural backing for them. Let me show you one verse that I have found that they do use very frequently. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. All right, and I think it's verse 31. No, it's not. Verse 33, I think. Yeah. Well, 31 and 32 could be. Let's see. And you've got two parables here. Two parables. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seed, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here's a mustard seed, and it grows and grows and becomes a huge tree. But it's really verse 33 that they quote. Another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which they say represents the church. It's like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he says the leaven is the church, and God took the church, put it in the meal of the earth, and guess what? The whole earth became leavened. And they say that is a verse which proves that it's the church that actually is going to Christianize the whole world and establish the kingdom. To show you another verse that they use, Matthew 28 verse 19. A verse that many people who are in the move of the Spirit are very afraid of for some reason. Matthew 28 and verse 19. And here, instead of taking it as an ordinary verse, they treat it as a prophecy. Jesus says to the disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, unto the end of the world. Amen. And they say that's a prophecy. In other words, the church is going to disciple all nations of the world. The church is going to do it. The church is going to establish the kingdom. Fantastic news. Except that really there are not many other passages that you can use to support the view. And so I want to have a look at some of the conclusions that post-millennialists come to and see whether we can actually support them or whether we can't. And here we need the blackboard. First of all, they would say this, that actually there can be no imminent return of the Lord. There can't be. But why not? Because, you see, the church has got to establish the millennium. Then it's got to last 1,000 years before the Lord can come again. So there can't be any imminent return of the Lord. Now, I would imagine the majority of Christians are looking for the return of the Lord. Postmillennialists are not. Postmillennialists say, no, no. We've got to establish the kingdom, and after it's been on the earth for about 1,000 years, then the Lord will return. So now we've got to say, well, does the Bible believe that? Or does the Bible actually say that the Lord is coming soon? The answer is, of course, as most of you know, that most of the apostles and most of the writers in the New Testament honestly, firmly and truly believed that Jesus was coming very, very soon. They couldn't have been post-millennialists, as far as that's concerned. Let's have a look at a few scriptures. If you take to Romans turn to Romans 13. Romans in chapter 13. Verse 11 and 12. Here's Paul writing. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. And that is saying, now look, Christ's coming is very near. Come on, wake up, you Christians, is what he's actually saying. Another one, 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18, where it says, little children, it is now the last time. Okay? Expecting the last days now, says John. And ye, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, you see, a post-millennialist couldn't have said that. He would have said, no, we've got at least 1,000 years to go. All right? Fine. Well, there's the first problem that they come up against. The Bible does not suggest anything but that the coming of the Lord could be at any time. The post-millennialists say, no, that's impossible. Forget the coming of the Lord, get on with the work, is what they're saying. Secondly, does the word anywhere say, as they would say, that there's universal peace when Jesus returns? Let me just draw it out. If we've got this line again, we've got the church here, which establishes the millennium. It's the church that produces the perfect peace. So can you see, when Jesus comes again, there's already perfect peace on the earth. It's perfect, or should be. Does the Bible anywhere say that when Jesus comes again, there's peace on the earth? That everyone's saved on the earth? Does it say? Where are we now? The end of Matthew, I am. If you turn to Matthew 24, we'll see that no, the Bible does not say that at all. When we come to verse 29 of Matthew 24, we get exactly the opposite. Here is a passage that deals with the coming of the Lord. Post-millennialists say there's peace and Christianity in every nation on the earth. It's perfect society. The Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Do you see, it's tribulation that goes before the coming of the Lord. Or turn back to verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, those verses say, no, no, no. When Christ returns, it's terrible, the things that the earth is going through. Certainly not the millennium. Next, the third conclusion that you get from post-millennialists. They say the earth will get better and better and better. In other words, your children can expect a brighter Christian walk than you've had. That's what they say. Does the Bible say it? Well, let's have a look at some passages. First of all, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 6. Or verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that now prevents it, that's the Holy Spirit, will prevent it until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's a wickedness that God destroys when he comes back, when Jesus returns. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Even better verse, turn over with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. All right, and verse 1. This know also, says Paul, that in the last days perilous times shall come. If Paul was a post-millennialist, he'd be saying, know this, in the last days glorious times are ahead. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. The government of God is going to be established. They'll be beating on your doors to find out how it's running. You see, Paul says, no, they're going to be beating on your doors to take you away to prison. That's what he's saying. Perilous days are coming, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false. Wow, if this is the millennium, I don't think I want to be there. I think I'd rather be in the tribulation. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And it says in the last days, that's going to be said. You see, this is why post-millennialism has never, ever, ever cut it as far as Bible scholars are concerned. You try, you read articles by post-millennialists, you'll find that they give hardly a verse of scripture to support their basic tenet. They will take scriptures here, there and everywhere, but you ask a post-millennialist, where do you get it from in the New Testament? And they're in trouble. 2 Timothy 4, just over the page, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. Post-millennialist says, in every single country of the world, we're going to have Bible studies every day. People will flock in. Not true. They won't endure. That's what it's saying. Correct teaching. Itching ears, you see, I find it today. I find people who would rather have a rah-rah-rah session than a Bible study. You see, isn't it amazing? You see, and the rah-rah-rah session will last you until the next rah-rah-rah session. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. All right, now there's the problem. Also, they believe that the whole earth will be saved. Is that going to happen? Well, what does it say? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go down. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are. Jesus himself says, when I come again, will I find faith on the earth? Question mark. The post-millennialist says, of course you will, the whole earth will be saved. You see? Not so. And there you've got the big problem, and the post-millennialists find it very, very difficult. Now, of course, they again have to spiritualize Revelation 19 and 20, but that's not so important as far as the post-millennialists are concerned. The church again is Israel, spiritual Israel. So that actually in Revelation 7, when you've got 144,000 Jewish evangelists, guess who they are? They're spiritual Israel. It's the church. You see? And the post-millennialists come out and say, yes, come on, let's evangelize the world. All 144,000 of us. And which tribe of Judah, which tribe of Israel do you belong? Are you Judah or Levi or what are you? And it's all spiritualized. Again, to both the amillennialists and to the post-millennialists, they couldn't care less that Israel is back in the land. It's just an ordinary nation. Why should they care less? You see? It's us that's important, not Israel. The funny thing is, I have found a lot of doublethink going on, that some amillennialists and postmillennialists actually rejoice when Israel wins a battle. No, they shouldn't. You see, it's like trying to take two sides at the same time. And it's fools like me that come along and say, hold on, you shouldn't be rejoicing, it's me that ought to be rejoicing, you see, over a particular issue. Well, there you are. That's actually why postmillennialism has never actually caught on. The other reason, of course, that it's never caught on is this, that most believers just can't believe it. Funny being believers and they can't believe it. You see, they look around them and they think the earth is getting darker. And they think that the people are getting worse. One writer, a man called, not sure how to pronounce it, Botner, I would pronounce it, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R, actually says that the cults In E.G., Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons are already withering before our sight, he says. I don't believe that. I think the figures show that they're getting stronger and stronger and stronger, which is what the Bible says, that in fact wickedness will increase, you see. So we've got these problems. And I'll tell you, there was one amillennialist who was very much against postmillennialism, and that was Luther. Luther, an amillennialist. You listen to what he said, and remember, it was in Luther's day that Daniel Whitby first began postmillennialism, and Luther didn't believe it then, and I can tell him 200 years later, he was right not to believe it over the last 200 years. And Luther actually said this, "This is not true," he says, "postmillennialism is not true and is really a trick of the devil, that people are led to believe that the whole world shall become Christian. It's the devil's doing in order to darken sound doctrine and prevent it from being understood. Therefore, it is not to be admitted," he says, "that the whole world and all mankind shall believe on Christ, for we must continually bear the sacred cross, that they are the majority who persecute the saints." And that's what Luther said, you see. Well, fair enough. There are some, however, who have been post-millennialists. They were mainly last century at the time of the British Empire. Many of them believed that the British Empire was actually going to be the church establishing the kingdom. And may I say, the British Empire did lead a lot of people into heaven, because missionaries went in throughout Africa and India and so on, and there are thousands of millions of Africans and Indians in heaven today because of the British Empire, you see. However, as I said, it's times of peace that they stir up. As soon as the First World War hit, they all collapsed, you see. So let's name just a few, shall we? I've actually got them down on the list. All right, Charles Hodge, these are all names that you'll come across if you do any reading at all. A.H. Strong, the A there stands for Augustine. Augustine H. Strong. There we are. B.B. Warfield, you've got them on the list. And modern day ones, J. Gresham Machen. R.J. Rushdoony, who really is a tremendous thinker. Gary North, if you haven't heard of him, you're going to hear of him fairly soon. His book on biblical economics is out in this country. And then in the move of the spirit, Ern Baxter is a postmillennialist. You see, in the move of the spirit, you've already got Ern Baxter as a postmillennialist and Malcolm Smith as an amillennialist. All right, so there you've got it. All right, there's postmillennialism. And if you're a post-millennialist, you've got quite a lot of explaining to do. If you can do it, fine, that's good. If you're an amillennialist and you can explain their problems, then stick with it. Now we come on to the third, premillennialism. And as I said, this is the belief that Christ alone, in Christ's return, actually the millennium will be established. They say the church cannot overcome the wickedness of the world. There's only one person who can, and it's the Lord Jesus, coming back with the sword of the Word of God coming out of his mouth. That's what it says. And he locks up the devil, puts him down, and then the kingdom's established. All right? Now, that's what the premillennialists say. Fine. They are the pessimists as far as the postmillennialists are concerned, because actually, the premillennialists believe things are going to get darker and darker and darker. In fact, they're people who, when they see wars and rumors of wars, they begin to feel rather pleased about it, because they know the Lord is coming closer. You see? And may I say, that has terrible drawbacks as far as premillennialists are concerned, because many of them just put their feet up. And this is a great drawback of premillennialism. They just put their feet up and they let God get on with it. And that's not true at all. We do have a mission. All Christians have a mission. And premillennialists are some of the worst as far as a passive Christian life is concerned, and it's no good. May I say that a few ignorant believers put it round that actually premillennialism didn't exist until Darby came on the scene. Those of you who've been Christians for some years and have been in the Brethren Church will have a little smile on your face at this point. Darby was one of the founders of the Brethren Church. He was a tremendous Bible scholar, no matter what people say about him today. And some people, who were mainly postmillennialists,
They say that actually Darby invented premillennialism last century, and that it was developed by a terrible man called Schofield. Okay? And Schofield, in order to get, you know, really propagate this lie, as they would call it, even wrote some notes on the Bible and had it published, which is still used in a few fanatic circles. You see? There we are, Darby and Schofield, and that's what they say. Now, actually, let's have a look at it historically, and I want to just give you the facts on this. Every single church historian agrees that for the first three or four centuries, the church was entirely premillennial. And on the sheet, I've listed this. I've tried to get this down into a short space. It's over the other side of the page. And it was Philo, a man called, it was Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S, who actually listed the apostles as premillennialists. And Papias was in the first century A.D., and he listed the following apostles as premillennialists: Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, John, James, Matthew, Aristeo, and John the Presbyter. There we are. And he said they were all premillennialists, and every historian agrees, including those scholarly men who are amillennialists. They agree that the church, certainly at the time of Christ, was premillennialist in its viewpoint. If we go on then to the following centuries, we find that it continues. In the period 100 to 200, we find some more. Clement of Rome was a premillennialist. In other words, he believed in a literal kingdom lasting 1,000 years, established by the return of the Lord. Barnabas was, as can be read in the Epistle of Barnabas, Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp, and others. And Papias, or Papias, and Polycarp were actually disciples of John the Apostle. All right? So there it is. And in that century, you can't name one postmillennialist and not one amillennialist. If you then go on to the next century, all right, the next century, you find then, again, a few. I've listed the main ones. You have, for example, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and at least seven others in that particular century. And again, no opposition. There wasn't one amillennialist, there wasn't one post-millennialist in that time. Then you come on to the next century, and 318 bishops, 318 bishops at the Council of Nicaea were all premillennialist, every single one, including Cyprian and Lactantius. There we are. And even Eusebius, who was the church historian, he agrees. They were all, every one of them was a premillennialist. But it's in that last century that you find the first opposition, and that was the man Origen that we saw under amillennialism. Now, do you see what that means? For 300 years, there was premillennial teaching and no opposition at all. The premillennialists say that's the major kingpin of why they're premillennialists. But I would say to you, but why did it decline then? What happened that caused the decline of premillennialism as an important theology in the early church? Because by the time Augustine came on the scene just after, premillennialism had become a minority group, a very, very small group indeed. And here I'm very grateful to Charles Clough, Dr. Charles Clough, who studied this, and he says there are three reasons why premillennialism declined. And let's list these, because these are the reasons you'll find. Number one, premillennialism declined because the Roman Empire became Christian. Do you remember that Emperor Constantine was converted in the about the 4th century? He was converted. And he decreed that the whole of the Roman Empire would encompass the Christian faith. Some people believe that was the worst thing that ever happened to the church, because instead of the church being a persecuted, vibrant minority, they suddenly became in favor with everyone. And it became a good thing to be a Christian. You see? And then they began thinking, now hold on, we've been believing that there's a golden era to come. aren't we in the golden era? It looks pretty good now. We've got peace ahead. It's going to be a marvelous blessing. All the Romans are for us. You know, we can really go on. We can have open meetings. We're not going to be thrown into the arenas anymore. Why are we bothering to wait for a future kingdom? No, no. Perhaps Augustine's right. Perhaps we are the kingdom. And so it started developing. Then, of course, the ideas of Plato came to the surface. And again, the church began thinking, if it's physical, it's bad. If it's spiritual, it's good. The kingdom's going to be good, so it must be spiritual. And then the third reason that Clough mentions is that the church became extremely anti-Jewish. It's very strange how this happened. Tremendous anti-Semitism broke out in the church. And you see, the idea of a literal kingdom was a Jewish ideal. And they became very anti-Jewish. So what happened? The Jewish ideal was thrown out of the window. And all of a sudden, amillennialism comes into the fore. Premillennialism becomes a small persecuted group who were called Jew lovers. Okay? And they were really hounded too. But you can trace the small group right the way through history. The Waldensians, for example, were premillennialists. Waldensians. The Waldensians. The Lollards. Lollards. The Lollards.